In our last workshop of the convention, we are going to address the accuracies of Bible prophecy. Dr. J. Weil currently has 9 books to his credit, most of which belong to the award-winning Exploring Creation With series for junior high and high school science courses. So please join me in welcoming Dr. J. Weil.
Okay, this is your last shot at me, so start thinking of questions now, all right? What I'm going to talk about is what I found to be the most persuasive evidence when I was an atheist looking at the Bible, the most persuasive evidence that the Bible really is the Word of God. I talked in the first session yesterday about the historical accuracy of the Bible, the uniqueness of the Bible, and so forth. And earlier today, I talked about some of the science that you find in the Bible. But what was most compelling to me as an atheist is how the Bible seemed to know about what was going to happen in the future. And when you combine that with all the other aspects of the Bible, it became pretty clear to me that there was a lot of evidence that the Bible was written by something other than the men who actually penned the words. And that's probably the thing that brought me to my knees quicker than anything else. So I thought I'd talk about that, sort of the closing thing. And I call this sort of knowledge from on high, because there's an enormous amount of knowledge in Scripture that just couldn't have been accessible to the people back then. And I think the fact that it can predict the future, the Bible can predict the future, really shows that. Now, please understand, there are lots of people who try and predict the future today, and who've been trying to predict the future for who knows how long. If you don't know a lot about the history of science, you might be surprised to learn that a lot of scientists have tried to predict the future. For example, during Galileo's time, we think of Galileo as someone who helped us understand that the Earth is not at the center of the solar system, who helped us understand things like inertia and so forth. But do you know what his major job was? His major job was casting horoscopes. He was a physician, and trained physicians at the time, one of their most important jobs was casting horoscopes. They thought that using that to try to predict the future would help them treat their patients. So people have been trying to predict the future for a long time, basically since people have been writing down their thoughts, but they tend to form 2 categories in my mind. And one of the categories you find of people trying to predict the future are what we call psychics today. And so if you are standing in the checkout line at the grocery store, you'll probably see an issue of the National Enquirer. And if you're watching during the right month, you'll see the National Enquirer's psychics predicting what's going to happen next year. And typically the way these psychics make their predictions is they make lots and lots of predictions, some of which are bound to come true, simply because you make a lot of them. If you make lots and lots of predictions, eventually one or two of them are going to come true. The one or two that do come true become very, very popular and get trumpeted as evidence that this psychic really knows what's going to happen. And all the other predictions that never came true get conveniently forgotten. So in the end, modern psychics tend to use what I call the shotgun approach to predicting the future. Lay a lot of predictions out there, and a few of them are bound to come true. Obviously, though, if you want to try and believe them, you've got to figure out how to understand the fact that the vast majority of what they predict never come true. Now, there's another way to do predictions of the future, and this is where horoscopes come in. If you've ever heard the name Nostradamus, he was probably the best at this. Because if you want your predictions to be much more likely to come true, the way you do that is you make them very vague. So that way I can interpret lots of things to be the prediction coming true. And Nostradamus was an expert at this. He lived quite several hundred years ago. He wrote a whole series of prophecies about what were going to happen in the future. But the prophecies were so vague that they can be interpreted in a lot of ways. And so eventually you can find something to fit the prophecy. And horoscopes do this very well. If you look in the paper and look up your zodiac sign and see what's going to happen today, generally you get something very vague. Generally the horoscope will say something like, you'll find a new friend today, or you'll find success today. Well, you know, in general, you'll end up going through the day, and if you're looking for it, you will find a new friend. You know, or most people experience some sort of success during the day. So in the end, they'll say, when they experience that success, they'll say, hey, my horoscope came true. So this is the what I call the foggy method of making predictions, and this is make them very vague so that they can fit many, many outcomes. And typically when you're dealing with people who use the shotgun method or the foggy method, in the end you're dealing with charlatans. You're dealing with people who may very well believe they can make these predictions, but in general aren't very good at really helping you decide what's going to happen in the future. Compare that to how the Bible makes predictions about the future. You'll see something quite different. The Bible definitely doesn't make foggy predictions. It gives names, it gives dates, it gives specifics about what are going to happen. And it also doesn't make hundreds of predictions. It makes a lot of predictions, and maybe it does make hundreds of predictions, but they tend to come true. And so unlike the psychics, it has a track record, a very good track record. So in the end, I think the Bible can be separated out from the typical ways people try and predict the future today. And the best way to show you this is just to talk about some of the predictions in the Bible that have always come true, or that have already come true. And so what I want to talk about is a lot of predictions you find in the Old Testament that have either come true in history or come true in the person of Christ. So here's where we're going to start. We're going to start in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 26, 3 through 21. I'm sure you all read Ezekiel regularly. So I'm sure none of this is going to be new to you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And she will become a spoil for the nations. Skipping a little bit. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings with horses, chariots, and cavalry, and a great army. Let me stop there. Just have you ever noticed it's hard for a Christian to say cavalry? Because it always comes out Calvary, doesn't it? Cavalry is horses. Calvary is the cross. All right? With cavalry and a great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with a sword, and he will make siege walls against you. Also they, no, it's no longer he, it's they, will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs and the sound of your harps, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. We've heard this already. It's being repeated. I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. All right, so here we have a prophecy about a town called Tyre. And things aren't looking good for Tyre, are they? It looks like some bad things are going to happen. If we look through this prophecy, we can find some very specific predictions it makes about what's going to happen to Tyre. But before we go through those, let's learn about Tyre, especially at the time we think this prophecy was written. We think this prophecy was written in 590 BC. We think that because Ezekiel uses a very odd dating system that was only popular for about a five-year period in history. It was based on a sort of a renegade king. And so he uses that dating method, or that way of referencing when he's writing. And since he's referencing that dating method, which was only used for about 5 years, right around 590 BC, we think he was either a very clever liar or he was probably writing around that time. Now, we know for a fact that it was written by 250 BC because at this point, the entire Old Testament is referenced in non-Jewish documents, and Ezekiel is part of that reference and part of that list. So we know the book of Ezekiel existed in its final form no later than 250 BC, probably written in 590 BC, but we can't confirm that for sure. Okay, now let's assume it was written in 590 BC. What did Tyre look like in 590 BC? Tyre was a bustling island city. It was off the coast of Syria, and because most trade that occurs at that time in history was done by deep sea vessels, the important thing for any city was to be someplace a deep sea vessel could dock. And unfortunately, along the mainland of Syria in this area, there is no good place for a big ship to come and dock. However, this island, sitting not too far off the mainland, had two perfect ports that big ships could come in and dock. And so what would happen is trading vessels would come, dock in the ports, and the people of Tyre would offload the goods, charge them a tax, and then that would allow them to make some money. And then the people of Tyre would construct rafts and bring all the stuff over to the mainland of Syria on rafts. So the big deep sea vessel would get you there, and then you'd offload your goods, and the goods would then travel by raft to the mainland. Well, this made Tyre a very wealthy city because all sorts of trade was going on, all sorts of taxes were being levied on these trade vessels. So by 590 BC, Tyre had become so rich that it had actually filled up the island and had spilled over to the mainland. So by 590 BC, there were actually two Tyres. There was the island city and the mainland city. Do you remember in the prophecy where the prophecy talks about your daughters on the mainland? These are the daughters on the mainland, the mainland people who overflowed from the island city. Now, if you think about this prophecy without thinking that he was inspired by God, but just think about him as a guy writing a prophecy about what's going to happen, you would find pretty quickly that, at least based on the knowledge back then, this would have been a really stupid prophecy to write. Because during this time period, Tyre was considered to be absolutely impregnable. There was no way you were ever going to be able to defeat Tyre. And here's the reason. First of all, the entire island was surrounded by walls that were 150 feet high. So they were pretty well protected. And those walls had battlements. And the battlements are the things where the archers can crouch behind and shoot you, but you can't shoot them. So in the end, it was a fairly well-protected city. It had two ports that were easily defended. You just put some catapults around those ports, and nobody's going to get in there without your permission. So there's really no way to get at it with a navy. And if you tried to get it at the land, the army can fight for a while and try and defend the mainland. And if the mainland falls, they can all get on their rafts and go to the island and then just basically thumb their noses at you, because what are you going to do? So in the end, it really was considered an impregnable city at this time. How in the world would you take such a rich, powerful, well-defended city and destroy it? But Ezekiel says, you're going to be so destroyed that by the end of this, you're going to be scraped down to a bare rock, and you'll be nothing good for nothing except spreading nets along it. So let's look at the specific predictions that Ezekiel made and see how they came true in history. So the first prediction is Nebuchadnezzar will destroy the mainland city. And it says he will raise up siege walls against you, so he's going to lay siege to the island. And in fact, in history, we know that happened. In 585 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came through. He had a navy, but the navy was otherwise occupied at the time, so he couldn't bring his navy to bear on this. He conquered the mainland city, and he tried to lay siege to the island. What he did was he set up a bunch of catapults, and he tried to sink any ship that tried to restock the island. But these ships were pretty clever about how they got to the island and so forth, so after 13 years, he gave up. There was no way he could get to the island, and there was no way he could stop that island from being resupplied. So he did lay siege for 13 years, but after 13 years, he gave up and left. All right. Now, this isn't all that impressive, and when I was an atheist reading this, this didn't impress me so much, because first of all, we don't really know that it was written in 590 B.C., and in fact, 585 B.C. is so close to 590 B.C. that in the end, I could imagine this already happened, and Ezekiel sort of wrote it up as a prophecy to make himself look good. So I didn't think that was all that impressive. The problem for me as an atheist was this prophecy goes on to prophesy a lot of other things. For example, it says that many nations will come against Tyre. Now, in some ways, that's a stupid prophecy to make, because in the end, Tyre is a rich trading port. Why in the world do you want to attack the center of economic activity in a region? But nevertheless, after Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great came along, then Antigonus, then the Muslims, and then the Crusaders. And they all took their turns at conquering this city that was supposed to be impregnable. So many nations did indeed come against Tyre. One very interesting portion of the prophecy, remember where it said, your stones, timbers, and debris will be thrown into the water? Now, if you're reading the Bible and you're not thinking that every word in the Bible is true, you could think of this as sort of imagery. Things are going to be bad for Tyre, and then here's how bad it's going to be. But you may not think that the stones, timbers, and debris would actually be thrown into the water. But in fact, history tells us that this is precisely what happened. In 333 BC, now this is only 83 years before we know for sure the prophecy was written down. It's hard to imagine that this prophecy was retrofitted to have this occurrence in it, and then 83 years later, we know it, the book's in its final form. That's kind of hard to believe. I can maybe believe it, but it's a little tough. 83 years isn't a long time for a piece of literature to be altered in such a way and become accepted as the original. Could have happened, but probably not. Well, anyway, in 333 BC, Alexander the Great came through and did exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He conquered the mainland city. He also had a navy that was also otherwise occupied at the time, so he also could not bring his navy to bear on the city. So he wanted to get to the island, but he didn't have a navy. So he was in exactly the same situation as Nebuchadnezzar. But the reason we call this guy the Great is because he was a little smarter than Nebuchadnezzar when it came to war. He said, okay, I'm on the mainland. I need to get to that island. I don't have a navy. How am I going to do it? Guess what he did? He ordered his men to destroy every home on the mainland, destroy them completely, and take all the stones and all the timbers that made up those homes and throw them in the water. And as a result, he made a bridge of debris that his army was able to walk across to get to the island. That's pretty clever, isn't it? I don't have a navy, I don't have a bridge, I'll make one out of all the junk that's sitting here. We now have a term for this. We call this a mole. When someone makes a bridge out of readily available junk, we call it a mole. And so he marched his army across there to get to the island. And so indeed, the stones, the timbers were all thrown into the ocean just the way the prophecy said. Now, once again, as an atheist, I'm starting to get uncomfortable because now I've got something that's very specific that was prophesied, and I know the final version of the book is only 83 years later, and it's hard for me to believe that something could be changed that much and been accepted as the original in 83 years. But okay, I'm a desperate atheist. I'm going to believe that. Problem for me is the prophecy went on. One thing the prophecy said was that the city would not be rebuilt. This is another stupid thing for somebody to prophesy if they're just thinking about their own ideas of what's going to happen in the future. Because after all, why is Tyre so important? It's so important because it's a major center of trade. And everybody needs to trade. It's how we live. So even if I keep conquering Tyre, all I have to do is keep accepting trade. And with the trade comes the tax, and with the tax comes money to rebuild the city. So I can rebuild the city over and over again by simply encouraging the trade to continue. And it's not like somebody came in and could build a port on the mainland because it's not suitable for big sea vessels. So in the end, even if this city gets conquered over and over, it should be rebuilt. But in fact, we know that after it was conquered by the Muslims in 690, it was laid to ruins and remains that way to this day. The first one I'm quoting here is a historian who specializes in Tyre. So we know that long after the prophecy was written down and complete, the final part came true, that it would not be rebuilt. But here's the interesting part to me, and this was the part that really stuck in my mind as an atheist. Twice in the prophecy it says, you will be made a bare rock, a place for the spreading of nets. All right. Now, if you don't know about commercial fishing and all that, you may not really understand this. The fact is, commercial fishermen use big nets. And over time, those big nets get damaged. The easiest way to repair those big nets is to spread them out somewhere and walk along the net and find where the problems are and fix them as you go. And of course, for such an activity, you need a nice, big, flat surface to lay your net across, right? Well, according to the same historian, the port of Tyre has become a haven for fishing boats and a place for spreading nets. In fact, in this great city that was once one of the most powerful cities in the known world, if you go there today, you're going to see a flat rock. And you're going to see that port, one of those two ports that was so involved in trade, is now going to have a fishing vessel or two there. And the fishermen have taken those nets and spread them out along the rock and are repairing the net. So in fact, exactly as the prophecy says twice, just to make sure we get it, this great city has now been destroyed to the point where it's simply a place where we can repair our nets. That's pretty impressive. It's pretty detailed. It names the city. It names the original first conqueror. It names the final use that the city is going to have. These are some pretty detailed prophecies. And they all come true in history. Now I want to talk about another one, about another city. This is Samaria. In Micah 1:6, we read this, "For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley, and I will lay bare her foundations." All right, so this is not looking good for Samaria. Well, first of all, we think Micah was written in 695 B.C. We don't have as good a knowledge of that. It's not like he uses the odd dating system that Ezekiel used or something like that. We think based on the events about which are being written in Micah, we think that it was written around 695 B.C. But once again, we know for sure it was written by 250 B.C. because it's referenced now in other non-biblical sources. So we know it's in its final form by 250 B.C. Now, what about Samaria? What's its history like? Well, it was first conquered by Alexander the Great. You remember him. He's a pretty smart guy. He was conquering a lot of places. And that happened in 331 B.C., but it was quickly rebuilt and then conquered again by John Hyrcanus in 120 B.C. So it didn't get destroyed until after the conquering by John Hyrcanus, which is well after 250 B.C. So we know the events that led to the destruction of Samaria occurred after the prophecy was written down for sure. So, in the end, this is something we know. Everything that happened to it happened after the prophecy was written down. Now, what does the prophecy say? It says, first of all, that vineyards will be planted where the city once was. I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. So, we're going to have vineyards there. Also, it says that the stones will be poured down into the valley. You see, Samaria sits on a hill, and oftentimes a hill is a great place for a vineyard. Because especially if we want to make wine from the grapes, something I know pretty well, then you're going to want to have a specific range of growing times, and you're going to want the grapes to grow for a while and then sit without growing for a while before you harvest them. A hill is often a perfect place to do that because it gets the sun at the right time, it gets an initial amount of water, but then most of the water towards the late end of the season doesn't stay. It flows down the hill, so you don't have as much growing time for the grapes later on in the year. So a hill is a perfect place for a vineyard, but if I've got a city on the hill, I'm going to have to get rid of those stones if I'm going to plant a vineyard, so I'm going to take those stones and do something. According to the prophecy, those stones were going to be poured down into the valley that's next to the hill. Well, if we go talk to John Urquhart, who has studied Samaria, he says, quote, "The stones of the great city have been taken up by the cultivators and piled together and thrown down the hillsides that its site might be turned into fields and vineyards." So if you go to where the ancient city of Samaria was, that's what you find. You find vineyards. And what you find is, if you look in the valley below the city, you will find a lot of stones that have been thrown down the hill to make room for the vineyards, just as the prophecy said. Also, the prophecy says the foundation shall be laid bare. What does that mean? What does it mean that the foundation shall be laid bare? Well, when you build a building, you put it on a foundation, right? Once you put the building on top of the foundation, you don't see the foundation anymore. But if I destroy the building, it's probably pretty annoying to try and destroy the foundation because it's deep in the ground. So I just leave the foundation there and plant around it. So in the end, I should be able, if I go to Samaria today, I should be able to walk along and see the foundations where the buildings were. And in fact, if we go to Joan Comey, who wrote a guide to the areas around Israel, an uncommon guide, she's talking specifically about Samaria. She says, "The remains of magnificent buildings of that period can be easily identified today." And the remains she's talking about are the foundations. So the foundations are indeed laid bare. They're laid bare to this day. We can still see them. So just as the prophecy said, these specific things happen. Now, there are several prophecies like that in the Old Testament that talk about cities or conquests or things like that. And those are all very interesting. But what I found the most interesting when I was looking at this as an atheist is the prophecies about the coming Messiah. There turned out to be a lot of prophecies about who the Messiah was going to be, what the Messiah was going to do, certain events that were going to happen in the Messiah's life. We know they were all written down at least 250 years before Christ washed the face of the earth, because we know the Old Testament was in its final form by 250 BC. Nevertheless, you can find some pretty accurate predictions in there. Now, before I go on, can somebody tell me what's the year Christ was born? What year was Christ born? Okay, very good. Most people want to say something like 0 AD. There isn't even a zero on the calendar. The calendar goes from 1 BC to 1 AD with no zero at all. The reason was, back when the calendar was invented, zero was considered a heretical idea. It was heresy to think there could be nothing. So you didn't make a number to represent nothing. That's heresy. So in the end, the calendar went from 1 BC to 1 AD. Now it turns out the guy who produced the final calendar that we use, that uses the birth of Christ as a reference, he was a monk. It was his job. Can you imagine this? This was his job. His life's work was to calculate the date that Easter would fall on for the next 100 years. That's what he did every day. Because you see, Easter, when Christ rose, is based on the Jewish calendar. It's based on when Passover happened. And that's a Jewish calendar event. Well, the Jewish calendar uses the moon to track the days. We use the sun to track the days. We use basically the Gregorian calendar. So the lunar calendar that the Jews use does not line up with the solar calendar, the Gregorian calendar. So it was actually a mathematical exercise to take the date that we know the resurrection occurred and convert it to the Gregorian calendar. And we didn't have computers, we didn't have calculators back then, so all that math had to be done by hand for each year. And it's not a simple calculation. And you have to go back and look at certain astronomical figures and so forth. So in the end, it was his job for all of his life to calculate when Easter fell for the next 100 years. Well, at that time, they were actually using the birth of a Roman emperor to reference things. They didn't say BC or AD, they said before this guy and after this guy. Well, he said, you know, it's silly. Here I am calculating Easter. I should not be referencing this Roman emperor. I should be referencing Christ in the calculation. So I'm going to change and I'm going to create a whole calendar based on before Christ and after Christ. AD means year of our Lord in Latin. So before BC is everything that happened before Christ. AD is everything that happened after Christ. The problem is, in his calculation, he forgot to carry a number. And so he made a mistake. He thought he had when Christ was born, but he was actually wrong, probably by 4 years, maybe by as much as 7 years. So Christ was actually born either 4 or 7 years before Christ. Okay, so not exactly 250 years, but close. All right. So nevertheless, these prophecies that are in the Old Testament have some incredible details about his life. Now, if you talk to people like Josh McDowell, who study this kind of stuff, he says there are 332 separate prophecies in the Old Testament that all came true in the life of Christ. Now think about that for a minute. Let's suppose you wanted to describe me, and don't use the term nerd, please. You want to describe me so that you have described me throughout all time. No matter when anybody lives, they'll understand you're talking about me, no one else. How many facts would you have to give about me? Very few. You give me the basic time I lived, give my full name, give my job. How many J. Lambert Wiles do nuclear chemistry at about this time? It wouldn't take very long for you to completely describe me so that I'm never confused with anyone else in history. 4 or 5 facts is all you need. God never does anything halfway, though. He decided he wanted to make people clear who the Messiah was, so he gave 332 specific facts that point out who Christ is throughout all of time. So we're going to go through all 332, okay? No, we're not going to go through all 332. We're only going to do 200 of them. There are a few that everybody knows. So Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." Everyone understands that that's a messianic prophecy. And in fact, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And in fact, the people knew that well enough to actually send the wise men there and so forth. Do you know there's another place that Christ was thought to be coming from, or the Messiah was thought to be coming from? Hosea 11:1 says, "And out of Egypt I called my son." Now, many Jewish folks at the time thought that this was simply a statement of the Exodus. My son was Israel, and he was calling his son Egypt out of Israel. However, there was a line of rabbinical thought back then that this was a messianic prophecy. Because, in fact, you don't call somebody my son unless he's pretty important to God, and the Messiah is pretty important to God. So there was a rabbinical thought that this was a messianic prophecy, and that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. Do you remember when I talked, if you were here the first day, we were talking about history, and I mentioned the Egyptian Messiah? There's a guy who claimed to be Messiah, had 30,000 men in his army at one point, much more popular than Jesus was in his day. This was the verse he used to convince people that he was the Messiah. He said, "God has called me out of Egypt, just as it says in your scriptures, to be your Messiah." But of course, most rabbis also understood that Micah 5:2 was a prophecy of the Messiah. And so they knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem but come out of Egypt. Now, you and I know how this happened, but you have to understand world travel wasn't very popular back then. So in the end, there was a line of rabbinical thought that actually said there would be two Messiahs. A Messiah that comes out of Egypt, and he would be the political Messiah. He would be the one to get rid of the Roman influence or the Assyrian influence or whatever group was ruling over the Jews right then. And then there would be a spiritual Messiah coming out of Bethlehem who would reform Judaism as a religion. So there was at least some rabbis who thought there would be two Messiahs, because it was the only way they could understand both of these messianic prophecies together. But of course, we understand how this works, because Christ was indeed born in Bethlehem, but then because Joseph was afraid of the persecution that was going on and the fact that Herod was telling everybody to kill the children, he, being Joseph, arose and took the child, Jesus, and his mother, Mary, by night and departed for Egypt. So in fact, we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but then went to Egypt for a long time and was eventually called out of Egypt to go back to Jerusalem. So both of these, or back to Israel, both of these prophecies come true in the life of Christ. Lots of other really good prophecies. If I was to point to one verse that really caused me to become a Christian, it would be this one. Because I could try and make excuses, and I could try and explain around a lot of things that seem to be strong evidence for the validity of Scripture. But this is one I had a hard time explaining around. It's in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. "So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them.' So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Any of that sound vaguely familiar? Now please understand, this was written at least 250 years before Christ walked the face of the earth. Nevertheless, it accurately predicts how much money would be used to betray Christ, what would happen to that money, and what it would ultimately be used to purchase. All 250 years before Christ walked the face of the earth. Like I said, there are a lot of things I can explain around. As an atheist, I had trouble with this one, at least being honest and trying to explain around this one. Because, you know, think about it. We spend millions of dollars each year simply trying to predict the rate of inflation next year, because that would help us in our investing and everything. And we're almost always wrong, right? Yet the Bible was able to adjust for inflation for at least 250 years and come up with the exact price that Jesus would be betrayed for. That's pretty impressive. A couple other impressive ones that I think are particularly good. This one's particularly illustrative. Psalm 22:18, quote, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is a picture of what happened at the cross. What I find very intriguing about this, and I didn't know until I learned about the Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew, but if you read people who know Hebrew, this is what they say. We use garments and clothing pretty much interchangeably today. To us, garments and clothing really mean the same thing. In Hebrew, these words are quite different, and they mean different things. Garments is something that everyone has. So no matter how poor you are, you have garments so you don't walk out in the street naked, right? But clothing is something that indicate your station in life. Poor people have no clothing at all. They only have garments. Tradesmen have a certain type of clothing. Teachers have another type of clothing. Rich people have even another type of clothing. So clothing, in Hebrew, represents your station in life, whereas garments is simply something that covers up your nakedness. Now, what happened at the cross? Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier. His outer garments are what's covering his nakedness. They divided the garments among them. And also the tunic. The tunic is clothing. It actually indicated that he was a teacher. I mean, we don't know exactly what kind of tunic he wore, but most likely, since he was considered a teacher, he had a teacher's tunic. The tunic is clothing. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. Now, this is pretty detailed. We are being told that they're going to divide the garments among them, but for the clothing, they're going to cast lots. And that's precisely what happened. That's a very detailed prophecy. I like this prophecy because we actually have non-biblical evidence that it really happened. Amos 8:9, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And of course, Matthew tells us that once Christ was crucified, from the sixth hour, which is noon, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. What's neat about this is we know historically this happened. Even if you don't believe the Bible, you know historically this happened, because we know the date Christ died. We don't know the date Christ was born. But we know the date Christ died. It's a fixed date in history. And on that date, two non-Christian, non-Jewish historians, their names are Thallus and Flagian, they both reference the earth going dark at noon on that day. Now, they try and ascribe it to some astronomical event, but nevertheless, they at least both confirm that it actually happened. So, you know, we have external non-biblical evidence that the actual event occurred. We have a prophecy of it in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. That's some pretty striking evidence. So that's really, I think that's really cool. All right? Now, I want to end, and this is going to take a while, so I'm not ending in 5 minutes or anything like that. I want to end with a prophecy that is very, very intriguing, very cool, a little controversial, but nevertheless, it kind of shows you, in my mind, how precise these prophecies can be. And it comes out of Daniel. Daniel 9:24-27. Daniel is basically saying, come on, God, tell me when the Messiah is coming. And here's what he says, and he says he sees. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, keep that in your mind, we're starting all of this at the point a decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Until Messiah the Prince, so from the time of that decree until Christ, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So everybody understands this, right? Yeah. Okay. The main point here is Daniel's saying, show me when the Messiah is coming. You've been promising us a Messiah. We're impatient people. We want to know when he's coming. So God says, all right, you want to know, here it is. I'm going to start with a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. From that time until the Messiah Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So I've got 7 weeks here, 62 weeks here, and then there's another week, towards the end here, where a firm covenant's going to be made for 1 week. Between those times, between the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So let's look at this from a sort of forensic perspective and see exactly what the prophecy's saying. There are a total of 70 weeks mentioned in this prophecy. They're split up. There are 7 and 62, and that's the time between the decree and the Messiah. Then there's 1, and that has to occur after the Messiah is cut off. All right? They start with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. From that point, both the 7 and the 62 will pass for a total of 69 weeks. At that point, the Messiah is presented to the people. We have the Messiah now. We know who the Messiah is. Then the Messiah will be cut off. And then there's another week. It's not clear because, you know, the prophecy says 7 and then 62, so it's pretty clear that those go together. It's not clear that the 1 goes with the 7 and 62 because it's not mentioned as contiguous necessarily. And between the 7, 62, and 1, the Messiah is cut off. So it may be that the 1 is separate from the 7 and 62. Not clear, but maybe. All right. So the first question is, what do we mean weeks? What do we mean weeks? The Hebrew word used there is simply Shabua, and it doesn't necessarily mean week, it just means a group of 7. So anytime you have a group of 7, you have a Shabua, and that's what was talked about in the prophecy. So it could mean 7 days, or it could mean 7 years. It's thought that in this case, we're talking about groups of 7 years rather than 7 days. Because at the beginning of the chapter, we read this, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years, which was revealed by the word of the Lord in Jeremiah the prophet. So in the end, the number of years indicates that when we're talking Shabuah, we're really talking about groups of 7 years rather than groups of 7 days. So every time we see week in the prophecy, we really mean 7 years. Okay? So if we take that as a given, and obviously we don't know this for sure, but if we take it as given, there will be 7 weeks of years, so 7 groups of 7 years, that's 49 years. And that's from the time the decree is issued until Jerusalem is rebuilt. After that, there's going to be 62 more groups of 7 years for a total of 434 years. Now, if I add these two together, which is the total 7 plus 62, I get 483 years. So, from the time the decree is issued to rebuild Jerusalem to the time the Messiah is going to be shown to the world, it's 483 years. All right? Well, let's see what happens. We first know that this thing starts from a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When does that happen? Here's where it gets a little controversial. There are actually 3 or 4 decrees in the Old Testament that have to do with rebuilding parts of Jerusalem. There's a decree to rebuild the temple. There's a decree to rebuild the political infrastructure. There's a decree to bring money back to Jerusalem, and there's a decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In general, a city is defined by its walls, and you don't really have a city until you have its walls. And especially in Old Testament times, when everybody was fighting everybody else, the walls were really what made a city. If we assume that's what we mean, the walls of the city, this is the decree. It comes in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 6. This is the only time a decree is issued to actually rebuild the walls of the city and all of Jerusalem. And here's how it reads, and it came about in the month of Nisan. Now remember, the Jews have a different calendar than we do, so the Jewish calendar doesn't have July, August, and September. It has different months, and that's the name of one of the months, Nisan. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, I said to the king, if it please the king, send me to Judah that I may rebuild it. So it pleased the king to send me. And you can read the whole verse, 6 verses if you want. But the point is, King Artaxerxes, in the month of Nisan, told Nehemiah, go back and rebuild your city, which including the walls. All right? So that's what's supposed. That's when this decree was issued. All right, standard Hebrew practice is to not mention the first day of the month, if that's what you're talking about. So if someone asks me, when's April Fool's Day? In standard Hebrew practice, I'd just say, it's April. And you would know that means April 1st. So when you don't mention the day, what you mean is the first day. So since the day isn't mentioned, it's just the month of Nisan, it is assumed that that's the first day of Nisan. So the first day of the month of Nisan. We know from history when Artaxerxes took power, 465 BC. This is the 20th year. So on the Jewish calendar, this is the first day of Nisan in the year 444 BC. Let's add 483 years to that date and then convert it to our calendar, and we get the date March 5th, 444 BC. All right? So from this date to 483 years later on is this date on our calendar, March 5th, 444 BC. So on our calendar, this is when the Messiah, this is when it starts. I'm sorry. Nisan 1, 440 BC is really March 5th, 444 BC. Now I need to add 483 years to that. So I'll take that date and add 483 years. Hopefully that will come up with the time the Messiah is presented to the people. How is the Messiah to be presented to the people? We learn that in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout and triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When did that happen? That happened on Palm Sunday, right? Christ enters Jerusalem. He enters on a donkey. And the people are so thrilled that he's there that they lay down palm branches or lay down their own cloaks so he can walk along it. All right? So that's when the Messiah is to be presented to the people. Guess what day that happens? That happens precisely 483 Jewish years after March 5th, 444 BC. To the day. That's pretty impressive. To the day, we can see when Christ was supposed to enter Jerusalem, supposed to be presented to the people. Now, once again, this particular prophecy isn't as straightforward as some of the others. There are some assumptions involved. We do have to assume that it's weeks of years. We do have to assume that it's that particular decree that's being issued. It's the most likely one, but we are making that assumption as well. We are also assuming that we're talking Jewish years, but that's probably reasonable since the Old Testament was written to the Jews. So anyway, with all those assumptions, we come out with the exact day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's pretty impressive. Now, if you didn't quite follow all of that, let me just review it one more time. According to the prophecy, there was going to be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. According to our calendar, if it's the Nehemiah decree, it occurred on March 5th, 444 BC. There's supposed to be 7 weeks of years, 7 groups of 7 years. That's 49 years. At that point, Jerusalem is supposed to have been rebuilt. We have no idea whether that's true. History doesn't really tell us when the walls got rebuilt. But it's a reasonable time span. It's reasonable to think it would take about 49 years for that to happen. So that's reasonable. After that 7 weeks, there's supposed to be an additional 62 weeks for a total of 434 years to the point where the Messiah would be presented. And that, of course, happened exactly for that amount of time later on March 30th, AD 33. Then the rest of the prophecy. The rest of the prophecy says the Messiah is going to be cut off and have nothing. I assume that means crucifixion. The Messiah will be cut off. Then there's going to be another week, and I'm not going to touch that week because that's what most people think is going to happen in the end times. They think this last week is not really connected to the other weeks. It's after the Messiah is cut off, sometime in the future, and most people, most Christians, have some sort of view of the end times that involves a 7-year period. And the abomination of desolation and all that is supposed to take place during that 7-year period. I'm not even going to touch that because I tend to stick with the safe prophecies, which are the ones that have already come true. Those are the ones that are much more easy to interpret. You can decide whether or not you want to try and take a crack at interpreting those 7 years on your own. All right, that's everything I've got. So I think, I have 10 minutes. That's a luxury. I have 10 minutes for questions. We can solve almost any problem in 10 minutes. Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
I've heard an argument that Resurrection Sunday didn't actually occur on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering if you could explain a little bit about that.
Yeah, the actual days of... we know the date that Christ rose, and that would have been on the first day of the week. It wouldn't have been called Sunday back then, but it would the first day of the week, which is what Sunday is for us, right? And so that's a fairly well-established thing. What's not well-established is exactly when he was crucified. we count back and we typically say that's Good Friday because that's 3 days behind. However, because the lunar calendar doesn't really sync up with the year, there are all these extra things thrown in every now and again, so that in the end, the planting seasons don't change and things like that. You're always planting in the same month and so forth. So in order to do that, you have to throw in special things from time to time. There are some years where you throw in a whole week. There are some years where you throw in special days. And there is one of the things that Scripture demands of the Jewish people is every now and again there's supposed to be a special Sabbath, a Sabbath where there are two Sabbaths in a row. So basically two Saturdays. And although we don't know for sure, it's been argued that in fact that was one of those years. And so in the end, Christ did die on Friday, but there was a Saturday, and then a Sunday. And even though I don't know, I can't say that that's absolutely for sure, I find that argument very compelling. And I think there's some evidence to support it. But if you're not calling those two Saturdays, if you're not calling it Saturday, Saturday, if you're trying to go work backwards, you end up Christ dying on Thursday. So did Christ die two full days or three full days away from Sunday or two full days away from the first day of the week? We don't know for sure. We know when he rose. That we know for sure. Exactly when he died, we're not sure. I would probably say that on balance, I probably agree that it was Sunday, Saturday, Saturday, Friday. On balance, I would think that. But I'm willing to change my mind. Yes, sir? Pardon me? Yeah, because it's Jonah. Yeah, because we're talking about Jonah. I guess the problem is, when you look at the Gospels, John uses a different calendar than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as I understand it. I don't know Greek well enough, but according to that, as I understand it, he uses a different calendar. And this is where we're not exactly sure about whether that was one of those years or not, I think. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I was talking about. That's why I was saying Saturday, Saturday. Yeah, Saturday, Saturday was because it was a high Sabbath, right? So you had two in a row. Other questions? That's a great question. Other questions? Okay, going once, going twice, there's another one. Right, because he's talking about the entire prophecy, right? Well, except that when I'm talking about something, I will often give a summary and then go into the details. And I see 70 weeks as a part of the summary. If I look at the details, to me, it looks like that week is different from the others. Because he says, you know, 7 weeks, then the 62 weeks, then the Messiah will be cut off, then the next week. So it seems like there's something in between. The seven and the 62 came right together, but there's something in between before the next week. So I see it as possible to be being separate. I realize that there are probably different ways of looking at this, but in the end, that's the way I see it. And that's part of what was interesting to me. All right, well, if you have... go ahead.
How much different is the Gregorian calendar?
Well, it's rather different because, you know, the Gregorian calendar, all we have to do is add one day every 4 years, right? We have the leap year, so February has 29 days. And that keeps everything in sync. We don't have to ever worry about suddenly thinking that the harvest comes in January because it always works that way. It always works as seasons come back around. The lunar calendar, because it's based on 29 and a half day cycle of the moon, and there are not 360 days in a year, but 365.25 days in a year, you basically have something on the order of 7.5 days a year that you're not accounting for in the lunar calendar. Now, from year to year, if you're off by 7 or 8 years, it's no big deal, or 7 or 8 days, it's no big deal. You're still basically planting at the same time and harvesting at the same time. But if you let that go on for a long time, pretty soon you're a month or two off the harvest. So this is why the lunar calendar had to keep having things added to it, special events, special weeks, special days, in order to keep the seasons consistent with the months. So it is rather different. And in fact, another way you can see the difference is that it took that one poor monk most of his life to calculate the date of Easter for the next 100 years because there really is a lot of math involved in syncing the lunar calendar to the solar calendar. So it is rather different. And that's an intriguing thing all on its own, a study of how we decided to switch to the solar calendar and all that. That's a very interesting thing. Yes, sir?
Are there
any good books that cover all? No, I've never seen a book that goes through all 332. Now, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he published a new version called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Those have the entire list, so you can actually see all what he considers all 332 prophecies. You do have to understand, though, that what we see as messianic prophecies now are not necessarily what the Jews see as messianic prophecies, right? Because you know, sometimes it's easier, like with Daniel, it'll be much easier to see how the whole prophecy works out, where that 70 weeks is after the end times, I expect, you know? So sometimes it's easier to see what a prophecy is after it happens, right? So not all 332 are accepted by Jews as prophecies of the Messiah. But nevertheless, you can see for yourself what you think about whether that list is good. But yeah, it's in Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
How would, what argument would you give to people who believe
that
the world's
going to
end in 2012?
Oh, yeah. I think the idea that the world's going to end in 2012 is actually based on a misunderstanding of the Mayan calendar. Or the Babylonian calendar, depending on how you talk about it. But this 2012 thing is all, as I understand, at least the ones I've read, all say it's because the Mayans stopped dealing with dates after 2012. And so obviously they think that the world's not going to be around for 2012. But in fact, that's not the way the Mayans do things. The Mayans didn't stop counting because they necessarily because they thought there wasn't going to be anything after that. They just stopped counting because it was the end of one of their cycles, you know. So it was easy to stop counting there. So I don't really see that as any real evidence. And certainly, what we do know from Scripture is Christ specifically says, "No one knows the time. No one knows." And even though no one knows the hour. Even though the year is not the hour, I honestly think that what Christ was really saying is there's no way to predict this. You know, it's not just not the day, not the hour, but we won't even know the year. It's going to, thief in the night, you know. If I can even plan the year the thief is coming, I can be at least a little prepared for him, you know. But thief in the night. Oh, yeah. If you're talking specifically about the movie, it all ends in a flood, and we know that's not going to happen again. That happened once, and God said once is enough for that. I got time for one more. Oh. Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. That's a great question, and that's one of the things I wanted to believe early on, looking at this as an atheist. There are two big problems with that, and first has to do with what I talked about in the first session yesterday, and that is we've got a lot of historical tests that show us that even the New Testament is a very solid historical document. It is very hard. I mean, the reason we have these historical tests is to make it hard for fake history to pass those tests. Basically, what you're saying is a lot of what's in the New Testament is false history. It's stuff the disciples concocted to make it work. But if that were the case, you wouldn't expect it to pass the tests of historical science so well. The other problem is that most of the disciples were not well educated. And so most of them probably didn't have a good comprehensive knowledge of the prophecies to begin with. The possible exception there is Luke. But he was not trained as a theologian. He was either a doctor or an attorney. So in the end, the idea that they knew enough of these prophecies to actually concoct a fake story that fulfilled them is not very likely because they weren't educated. And it's not like, you know, you tend to take your experiences now and translate them into previous times. And so you might say, well, if they sat in the synagogue enough, they would have picked up all of these prophecies. But that's not really the way people did. That's not the way people looked at Scripture back then. You didn't do a lot of memorizing of Scripture or anything like that. back then, unless you were part of the Sanhedrin or part of the scribes or the Pharisees. So in the end, since none of the fishermen, none of the disciples were scribes or Pharisees, they weren't really schooled very much in Scripture. So it's very unlikely that they knew all these prophecies anyway. And it's very unlikely that the New Testament could pass all the good tests of history and be a bunch of concocted stories. So when you put those two things together, as an honest atheist, I couldn't handle that. I couldn't use that as an excuse. But all right, actually, I do have to let you go because I'm done with my time, but I'm happy to talk to people individually. I'll be here down in my little booth. Feel free to come and talk to me.